So we are in the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to pick up where he left off in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, remember the chain of communication described in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John. So the message comes from God the Father to Jesus, to the angel, to the apostle John, and then to the Christians, the servants of God. Now, here in verse 4, John is repeating the path of communication with a little more detail. The Christians in view are the seven churches in Western Asia. And the word is coming from him who is and who was and who is to come. And the word is also being communicated from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, in verse 1, a single angel was mentioned in the chain of communication. But now there are seven spirits who are delivering the message from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And the big question is, who are or who is the seven spirits? We see that chain of communication there. In Revelation 3:1, to the angel of the church of Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We also have in Revelation 4:5, out of the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. So these seven lamps are the seven spirits of God. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, and I saw between the throne and the elder a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, of God here is in the genitive case, which means belonging to God or from God, such as I might say the book of Brad, or we would say in English, Brad's book. Many classic commentaries on Revelation say that the seven spirits refer to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit inspires and delivers Scripture. And if we look at this text, it's actually the Spirit of God who brings grace and peace. And most commentaries see a parallel between Revelation 1:4 and Zechariah chapter 4, where the prophet Zechariah sees a lampstand with seven lamps upon it, a menorah. And many commentators say that represents the Holy Spirit because Zechariah makes the famous statement, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And as far as why the Holy Spirit is referred to as seven, Bible students often refer to Isaiah 40, verse 2, where seven operations or titles are given to the Spirit of God. Isaiah 11, 2, Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, of strength, Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. I count six, some people see seven. So no matter what evidence or proof may be given that the seven spirits before the throne is referring to the Holy Spirit, it sure is very odd that one Holy Spirit of God is called seven. Would you agree? For the Holy Spirit is only one person of the Trinity. So we are just at Revelation verse 4, and already there's something we don't understand, or rather, we have a symbol that's difficult to interpret. And I am not willing to surrender this verse to a mystery or to various interpretations. Because the book of the Revelation, I want us to understand this, is not that mysterious. It's not hard to understand. And the book of the Revelation is not subject to multiple interpretations. It only is if people are unwilling to receive what it says. If there is a symbol that the Christians might not understand, the Apostle John, throughout the book of the Revelation, is very quick to define the symbol for the readers. For example, we look in Revelation 1:20. The reference to the seven stars and the seven lampstands may seem confusing, but John clearly tells the reader what they represent. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. That's pretty clear, right? Seven stars represent the angels, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Remember, we're to be lights unto the world. Remember, in Revelation chapter 12, there's the sign of the dragon. I wonder what the dragon represents. Well, John tells us in chapter 12, verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. Just in case you happen to think maybe the devil and Satan are two different things. It's all together. Also, there's the great harlot in Revelation chapter 17, verse 18. That explanation is given. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Very clear. It kind of reminds me of Jesus. He would give a parable and then he would explain the meaning of the parable to his disciples privately. So in Revelation chapter 20, we have the explanation for the meaning of the seven stars. They refer to seven special angels. And we also have in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, the explanation for the meaning of the seven golden lampstands. They're the seven churches. Too bad in Revelation 1:20, we don't have one more sentence that reads, the seven spirits of God are, so we'd have no question. But let me suggest that another sentence is not necessary, because the mystery of the seven spirits is actually explained in Revelation 1:20. Angels are often called spirits throughout the entire Bible. Hebrews chapter 1, are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Also, in that chain of command we saw earlier, it's already established. It comes from God. It's communicated to Jesus Christ and then through angels or an angel. And now John, in verse 4, is referring to seven spirits or seven angels. And there are seen seven stars in Christ's hand, Revelation 1:16. And we read in chapter 1, verse 20, that these seven stars are the seven angels. Now, in Old Testament, in the Old Testament, and even in intertestamental Jewish literature, angels were often referred to as stars. Not in the sense of stars in our sky, as if the ancient people thought that the stars in our sky were angels. No. It's the Greek word aster, and it can refer to any luminous body or shining body. Notice Satan, who's a fallen angel, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, he is called the star of the morning. And that's where we get in Latin the word Lucifer. And you've heard of lucid, bright, shining. And so Lucifer means shining one or light bearer. And in the apocryphal book of Enoch, angels are continually called stars. They're shining beings, and so they're called luminous ones. Stop thinking in terms of when you read star here in Revelation chapter 1, it's talking about suns. In the book of Enoch, you've got a reference to the 70 stars, the 70 angels of God. So really, we can translate Revelation 1:16 and Revelation 1:20 as seven shining entities. And yes, there is actually a parallel between Zechariah chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 1. This is kind of complicated. This is kind of for you, you know, people who really want to go deep here. But Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 does speak about the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. But then the text actually goes on to explain the meaning of those seven lampstands. And they're not referring to the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with bowls on top of it, and seven lamps on it, and on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Then verse 10, but these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. So it says that these seven are the eyes of the Lord which range or run to and fro throughout the earth. Does God have seven eyes? God is describing these seven angels as being his eyes on earth, which is a very common metaphor. We even use it today. You might say that person is my eyes and ears in the warehouse or whatever. Now, this language where they are going to and fro throughout the earth, does that sound familiar? It sounds very much like Job chapter 1, when the Lord asks Satan, where have you been? And he says, I'm running to and fro throughout the earth. Also, in 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. That text may actually be referring to the angelic watchers. And these seven stars, or angels or spirits, are described as being held out in Jesus' hand. And in biblical language, that means he's sending them forth. They're coming out of his hand. They're from him. Now, the reason I spent so much time on this is that this is not too hard to figure out. And my contention is you don't need a special degree in Hebrew or in ancient biblical studies to understand the book of the Revelation. Just start to compare some of the text. Now, what causes people to stumble in their interpretation is the surprise that God has seven key angels. And we read in the book of Daniel that there are myriads and myriads of angels that are before the Lord, but there is a hierarchy of angels, just like we read in Ephesians chapter 6. Satan, his kingdom, has principalities and powers, hierarchies of authority. We also know about Gabriel being the messenger angel and Michael being the warrior angel. So we have Gabriel, who's head of the communication department in heaven, and we have Michael, who's the head of the Department of Defense. Now, in the coming text, each of these angels will communicate the message to the seven churches, which is no surprise because in Hebrews chapter 1, they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to us. So, of course, they're going to be sending forth God's message to those who are the heirs of salvation. So my point, two points here. The book of the Revelation is not hard to understand. It should not be subject to conflicting interpretations if you just have some basic Bible knowledge. So don't be confused, don't be discouraged by the book of the Revelation. And in regard to the seven spirits who are before the throne, it's clearly referring to angelic messengers. Notice that they're before the throne, they're not on the throne. This is not the Holy Spirit of God. And also, don't miss the encouragement here. We have angelic beings working behind the scenes on our behalf. And we give God all the credit for helping us, and we should, but God often delegates that work to protecting angels. We got a few texts in that regard. Psalm 91, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all of your ways, and they will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. And we know that that applies to Jesus. And Satan quoted that verse in the temptation in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4. But that applies to all of God's people. And I'm sure all of us can testify that angels have kept us from major disasters. I know my guardian angel starts to roll its eyes every time I climb a ladder. And I've saved many times. Also, Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. And this is our encouragement. And this helps us to be more bold in our witness that we have the power of heaven behind us. We have a heavenly angelic army behind us. So why should we ever be afraid? Now, the seven spirits that are before the throne, we're going to see them later. And Revelation 3:1, he who has the seven spirits of God. Revelation 4:5, which are the seven spirits of God. And Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, the Lamb having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. These seven spirits, these seven angels, or seven horns means seven authorities. And the seven eyes are God's eyes on earth. They are sent out into all of the earth. So Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 actually fully explains that these spirits are sent out from God. So that's just about the seven spirits of God. Questions or comments? Tom.
Why seven spirits of God? Why is spirits capitalized?
Well, that's a good question. It's not capitalized in the Greek. That's just an English convention. Yeah. Other good question. That's good. Somebody's thinking this morning. Carmen, I expect Carmen to always raise her hand.
Somebody's paying attention.
So are the angels the head of the churches, the seven churches, or?
Well, we'll get to that as far as, you know, why one angel to each of the churches. Each church has an angel. It might represent even more than just that. That's you're getting ahead, but that's good. Good thought. All right, now, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. Previously, the chain was from God the Father, who was and is to come, and from the seven angels, and now from Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is further described for us because Revelation chapter 1 is all about the person Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness. And we think about Christ coming to die for our sins, and this he did. But a major point in Christ's coming was to bear witness to the Father. As in John chapter 1, verse 18, in the first chapter of John's gospel, no man has seen God at any time. God, the begotten God, which is the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, or revealed him. So, this second person in Trinity took on human flesh and bridged the gap between God and man because God is so transcendent. We could never really know him or have a relationship with him, but God entered into the human race. And I remember a Russian Orthodox clergyman said to me once at a pro-life rally, he quoted to me John 18:37. Pilate said to him, "Sir, you're a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. For this reason I have come into the world, to testify to the truth." And this one Orthodox clergyman said, that sums up our ministry in this world. And I've never forgot that he mentioned that verse, and I've never forgotten that verse because of that. That's our mission, to testify to the truth. But of course, we're following Jesus, who faithfully revealed the truth of God. And that's a very important point in describing the person of Jesus Christ. Second, he's the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn means the one who is first in priority, the leader. Just as the firstborn of a family in the Old Testament had the preeminence. And Jesus is described as the one who affects the resurrection, who ensures the resurrection, the one who leads the resurrection. We don't have time to look into it, but 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. By Adam came death, by Christ comes life. Christ is the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Also, Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Also, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Some claim that this is not what is, but what shall be. What say ye? Is this talking about what's going to happen or what is right now? Is Jesus Christ right now the ruler of the kings of this earth? We should take this in the present tense. That Jesus does currently rule over the kings. But we have an issue here. If he's the ruler, he doesn't seem to be a very active ruler. As in the book of the Revelation, the kings of this earth are aligned with Satan and the great harlot, false religion. In Acts chapter 4, it quotes Psalm chapter 2, the kings of the earth, they take their stand, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. So the question is, if Christ is their ruler, why isn't he stopping them? Well, this is where Christ is letting evil expose itself before he judges it. And this is where God often, as a ruler, allows people to have the king they deserve to have. One that might beat them down. So they have to start looking to God. As in Isaiah chapter 3, God told the Israelites, I'm going to give you, as your leaders, foolish children to rule over you. And also in the book of Zechariah, God says, I'm going to raise up shepherds who are not going to care for the flock. God is not being permissive. He is teaching mankind. But even though evil rulers rule, it doesn't negate the fact that God has authority over them. They are still morally accountable to him, and they can only go so far. And as I've often said on my YouTube channel, that this statement in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, one verse five, here we find the most radical political statement ever made. And the implications, thank you. Such as rights come from God, not from government. That was an American founding principle in our Declaration of Independence. We have inalienable rights from our Creator. In some confirmation hearings last month, Senator Kane from Virginia, remember him? He was also Vice President for
Kamala Harris.
No. With Kamala or Hillary?
Hillary,
yeah. Okay. All right. Well, anyway, you know, one of the appointees happened to mention that our rights come from God. And Kane responded back that our rights not coming from government is extremely troubling. He says that's what Iranian dictators believe, that rights come from God. Well, that's not exactly what Iranian dictators believe.
I'm glad he didn't get elected.
But he refuted the whole basis for American government and biblical truth. Because if rights come from government, then government can take away those rights. But my point is that it's no small thing that Jesus Christ is the ruler over the kings of this earth. They must rule by God's higher law, not by their own opinions. They don't create law. Then it goes on to say, to him who loves us. So the description of Jesus begins with describing his authority. But now John gets personal. Jesus is the one who loves us. He actually has an affection for us, an amazing thing. And he's released us from our sin by his blood, paying the price for our sin on the cross, sacrifice being the ultimate demonstration of that love. And he has also exalted us to a new status, priests. And he's made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is God's ultimate goal for his people, as we see in the Old Testament, Exodus 19:6. God says to them, you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now, this ultimately was a word to the true Israel of God. We know that many in the wilderness or in national Israel at that time weren't true believers, but Jesus was talking about the true Israel of God here. Now, when I first read this text, even as a new believer, the first thing that came to my mind is I do not want to be a priest, because the English word priest carries with it so much baggage. I didn't want to be a celibate man wearing a square collar. And so the idea of being a priest in the modern world is kind of skewed. But the biblical picture of a priest, the Greek word is hereres, is really nothing like that. A priest simply means one who represents God. Think of the corporate rep. Think of an ambassador or one who carries a message from God. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even though those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So one thing we're sure of. In biblical prophecy, there is a literal, visible, glorious, spectacular return of Christ in the sky. And this is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Also in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus ascended to heaven, the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." You saw it physically in the ascension. You'll see it physically in his coming. And the phrase "with the clouds" indicates that this event will take place in the sky above us, as in Daniel 7:13. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming." Matthew 26:64, "the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Mark 13, "they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory." And also in Acts chapter 1, and also 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we shall always be with the Lord." The clouds is just indicating that it's going to be in the sky. And this is where God's people have to have faith in the supernatural, that this man who lived 2,000 years ago was God incarnate. He rose from the dead. He has sent forth his message into the world. And for those who believe and repent, the Lord is going to return for us in glory, resurrect the dead, gather his people from the four corners of the earth, and set up his eternal kingdom. In Acts chapter 17, this is what Paul preached to the philosophers in Athens: that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. But when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, "We're going to hear you again concerning this." But some men joined him and believed. Now, the 20th century has been a century of humanism and secularism, and along with that, religious liberalism. The modernist generation of theologians and large denominations all had the traditions and the benefits of Christianity, but they didn't have the saving faith. So often miracles were discounted. And so at the beginning of the 20th century, there is the German school of rationalism, where these secular theologians would try to take all of the myths out of the Bible, as they would call them, saying that biblical miracles are exaggerations, they're just the superstitions of primitive people. But at the same time, these clergymen had to deal with people in their congregation who still admired Christ. And when faced with the second coming of Christ, they had this very typical liberal line that Christ and his apostles were speaking figuratively. What Christ was saying is that whenever his love and justice is repeated in the future, that's when Christ comes again. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but that's the liberal line. It's figurative. Whenever there's love in the world, that's Christ returning. Oh, no, it's very popular. And if you don't know that, sometimes you'll hear them speak, and you'll say something seems to be off in the way they're describing the second coming of Christ. But underlying it is this idea that he's not really literally going to come. It's just going to be his love returning. Now, there are also cults in their explanation. Charles Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, predicted that Christ would return in what year? 1914. But Christ didn't return in 1914. So was Charles Russell wrong? No, he changed his message, and he said that Christ came spiritually, and it was every spiritual eye will see him come. Then there are some reform post-millennial theologians who have started to deny the literal return of Christ, and it's called hyperpreterism. And in texts such as Matthew 24, where it says the Son of Man is going to come in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he's going to send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, they say, well, that's not about his physical coming. The gathering together of his elect is worldwide evangelism. It's not about a glorious coming of Christ in the sky, but he's gathering a harvest of souls into his kingdom. So it's a spiritual work of the Lord. And that also is erroneous. Faith in the literal second coming of Christ is the fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. That's why it made it into the Apostles' Creed. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. And if you deny the second coming of Jesus Christ, you might as well abandon everything. I mean, what are you even doing here sitting in church? You should be out on the ball field somewhere. In fact, Paul would write to the Corinthians. Do I have that up there? Yes. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, one more phrase we need to examine before we conclude. So hang in there. All of the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. All of the nations or the people groups of the earth will mourn over him. In other words, everyone. Now, what does this mean? Is this a mourning of repentance? I'm sorry? Or is this anguish and rebellion? Jesus said the same thing exactly in Matthew 24, 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This will be the ultimate existential shock. If you're an atheist or an agnostic, a humanist, a follower of a false religion, you will discover that you were wrong. Or you'll realize that all of your isms were simply defense mechanisms, so that you didn't have to deal with the truth. Now, at the conclusion of the book of the Revelation, when Christ returns, God's people are going to be shouting hallelujah. But unbelievers, Revelation chapter 16, verse 11, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. In fact, in Revelation chapter 18, verse 7, the world boasts and says, I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. That's M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, mourning. Now, the meaning of this word, kopto, means to be cut down, to be beaten down physically or emotionally, to wail, to lament. A good translation would be to be stricken, mentally or emotionally, cut to the heart. And the word is actually used in a very good sense in Luke chapter 18. Remember the two men who went up to the temple to pray? The one a tax collector and the other the Pharisee. And it says that the tax collector mourned. Same word, kopto. And he beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that was a sorrow leading to repentance. As we read in 2 Corinthians 7, there are two kinds of sorrows. Sorrow of the world, sorry that you got caught, and then there's the sorrow that leads to repentance. Well, the kopto, the mourning here, the strickenness of this man, leads him to repentance. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, let me just mention this. There's also examples in Scripture where the same word kapto is used of rebellious people, such as in Revelation 18:9, the world mourns over the fact that their cities are destroyed, but it doesn't lead to the repentance. So we don't really find out in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, whether this mourning results in repentance or this mourning just results in it's an anger and disgust. And here in Revelation 1, 7, we don't learn any of the mechanism or the chronology yet. Because you've got to ask the question, at the end of the tribulation, who's left to mourn? If God's people are already raptured off the earth, and the earth is almost depopulated by judgment, and there's also Armageddon, who's left to mourn? Now, there's a parallel text in the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. We want to look at this. And it speaks about the last day, the day of the Lord. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And that's the Battle of Armageddon. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. That's the exact same word used in the book of the Revelation and in Matthew chapter 24, as far as in the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew, they use that Greek word for mourn, as one who mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So this is not the sorrow of rebellion, this is the sorrow of regret. And in that day, there'll be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Adrenamon in the plain of Megiddo. So here in Revelation 12, the mourning is described as resulting in repentance. But people have often pointed out that if we go back to this text, in Zechariah 12, it says the Jews in Jerusalem will mourn, but now in the Revelation text, in view is the entire world. However, it doesn't say in Revelation 1:7 that this mourning is going to result in repentance for all. Now, for those who are premillennial, this may refer to a worldwide repentance for those who remain on earth in preparation for a coming millennial reign of Christ on earth. But again, the mechanism or the eschatological timetable is not really given here. That's not the point. The bigger point here is that the coming of Christ is not going to be a happy time for many people. The majority of people are not going to say, yay, God has arrived, finally. This was my hope. This was what I was longing for. As Jesus said, when he comes, will he find faith on earth? And the world is at enmity with God. They blaspheme the God of heaven. But again, in Revelation chapter 19, the people of God are shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And it says in Revelation 19 that God's people are saying his judgments are true and righteous. The apocalypse is a good thing. Sin is being stopped. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That's why I always end my YouTube programs, May Jesus Christ Reign. I think that's just a fundamental of the faith. So while Christians are looking forward to the coming of Christ, unbelievers despise it. Where one stands in regard to the coming of Christ determines whether you're on God's side or whether you are on your own side. What's your response?